When we turn this evening to our scripture lesson, as we continue studying the gospel according to Mark in our evening services, we come to Mark chapter 12, verses 38 through 44, which finish out the chapter. So this is again the word of the Lord, as he gave to Mark, who was a companion of apostles, cousin of Barnabas, whose mother hosted at least a congregation of the Jerusalem church in her home early on, and who labored for the progress of the gospel, and who wrote this gospel most likely in the city of Rome with the help of the apostle Peter. That is, of course, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so we read now the word of the living God, Mark chapter 12, verses 38 through 44. Then he said to them in his teaching, "Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in 2 mites, which make a quadrants. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood." This ends the reading of God's holy word for us this evening. And again, may he bless its reading and its hearing as we proclaim it tonight. Well, we've been reading here of Jesus teaching in the temple after he had driven the money changers out, and then he had been challenged in his authority, the scribes and the Pharisees, the Sadducees as well, the temple authorities have challenged the authority of Jesus, of course, asking him, "By what authority do you do these things?" When the temple authorities came to Jesus to challenge that authority, among them were scribes, that is, professional teachers of the scriptures. Most likely, these were the particular scribes who regularly taught in the courts of the temple. There were several who did this on a regular basis. Jesus, of course, did it whenever he was in Jerusalem. There were the courts of the temple, and people would gather there daily to hear teachers teach. And Jesus would be one of them when he was there. There were some who pretty much lived full-time in Jerusalem, and they taught in the courts of the temple regularly. From their perspective, Jesus was really honing in on their turf. He's coming into a place where it's their job, they think, and it's their territory. And they ask, they're among those who ask, you know, "By what authority did he do these things? Who did he think he was, this carpenter from Galilee, not only to teach in the temple, but to challenge their teachings? Doesn't he know that they're the wise teachers who have made a profession of teaching in the temple?" Toward the end of Mark 12, his remarks about the scribes get increasingly critical. First, one scribe asks him a sincere question. We saw this last time, about which is the greatest commandment. And he tells him, "You are not far," actually it would have been 2 times ago, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." But then he challenged the short-sightedness of the scribes' teachings. The scribes were known for their wildly speculative debates on scriptures. And this is what we saw last time. Instead of using scripture to interpret scripture, they would allegorize the meaning of a passage and often miss what was being taught. You can actually look this up and see the kind of writings of the scribes of the Pharisees in those days, especially, and see what was codified in that era. certainly by the end of the first century, much of this was brought together into certain document collections, the Talmuds and this sort of thing, and the Mishnah. And what was common was that these scribes would allegorize the meaning of a passage, and they would often miss what was actually being plainly taught, either by the plain statements of the scriptures themselves or by just good, reasonable extrapolation, good and necessary consequences, as the Westminster divines would say, of the Bible as a whole. That is, we should believe and teach what the Bible plainly says and what we can arrive at by careful reasoning as we compare scripture to scripture, especially when they're talking about the same topic. Anything more than that really is just fallible human speculation. We should be careful not to do that. We should look at context, the historical and the linguistic context and all those things, but we shouldn't just pick up wild speculation. Of course, how many cults have been started by people who just honed in usually on one verse or one passage and just wildly speculated about what it actually meant? So Jesus asks why they haven't figured out that the Christ must both be God and man, because he had both to be a son of David and David's Lord at the same time. That's what we saw last time. Therefore, he warns about the scribes. Now, by and large, as a group, the scribes teach the vain philosophies of man. Some are trying hard to be careful with the scriptures, and we don't want to dismiss all of them. And we find that early on, again, the testimony of both scripture and the early church is that many Pharisees were convinced, especially by the resurrection of Lazarus, and then, of course, afterwards by the resurrection of Jesus himself, that this must be a true prophet, and he's clearly saying that he's also God, so it must be true. Because God would not raise the dead to confirm a lie. Right? So we find that even though they still had some Pharisaical hang-ups that we see popping up that in the book of Acts, for example, that the Pharisees were convinced, many of them, several of them, that Jesus indeed was the Christ, indeed was God. But nevertheless, scribes, many of them, were basically teaching just human ideas, the vain philosophies of man. And they did so not because they were passionate for what they believed, but Jesus points out, knowing their hearts, that by and large it was for personal gain, social status, and money. Jesus says they desire to go around in long robes. This is the social status part, right? When Jewish men went to worship, they customarily wore what we might call a prayer shawl. But the scribes had a different style of this prayer shawl. And that's really what Jesus means with the word that's translated here as long robes. These things hung almost to the ground. And they wore them wherever they went. So ordinarily, a typical Jewish man would not wear this when he was working. Of course, these men did not ordinarily work with their hands, though some of the Pharisee teachers required that their students have another discipline. This is why being a student of Gamaliel, the Apostle Paul, also was a tent maker. He knew how to work with canvas. And this would have been a requirement of his teacher, Gamaliel, that he required that his disciples have a discipline, some kind of work they could do with their hands whereby they could earn a living if they weren't earning their living as a teacher. But these kinds of scribes that Jesus is condemning here, these are not men who worked with their hands or who were willing to if they could not earn their living by teaching. I shudder to think if I ever had to earn my living some other way. Now I'm getting, you get past a certain age, you feel like you can't learn anything new anymore. You can't get back to any kind of other job. But nevertheless, we see that these men were interested in the honor, the social status they had from this. And again, Jesus, knowing their hearts, exposes that. Because an ordinary Jewish man would put that prayer shawl on. It'd be kind of like his Sunday suit, right? He's not going to wear it to go out and feed the pigs. Obviously, they weren't feeding pigs. But you get what I mean. He's not going to go out and do his chores wearing the prayer shawl. He's going to wear it when he goes to synagogue, when he's at some other service, a funeral or something like that, perhaps. But not for everyday use, but the scribes wore it all the time, and they wore one that was ostentatious, that called attention to themselves. Hey, look at me, how pious I am, I'm wearing this big long prayer shawl. This scripture was sometimes cited in the vestment controversies of the Protestant churches. The most vehement and dragged out of those took place in the Church of England, between what have often been called the High Church Anglicans, the pro-Catholics kind of on one side, and the Puritans on the other side. The High Church types wanted pastors to wear vestments, special clothing, usually ornate robes, that set them apart as clergy. Indeed, they tried to pass, and did at times, pass laws that said that you couldn't be a minister without wearing a surplice. That's kind of like the sort of stole thing that you see them wear. The Puritans pointed out that there was no biblical warrant for such a thing, and that it came rather from the false doctrines that clergy were priests standing in between the worshipers and God. And so it denied the doctrine of Scripture from the New Testament that of the priesthood of all believers. So when we worship publicly, you know, we enter the courts of the king, and I'm going to try to dress accordingly. But I'm always going to dress in a way that would be socially acceptable for any other man in the congregation to dress. I'm not going to dress in a way that distinguishes me as somebody between you and God. I don't stand as your mediator. Only Christ is your mediator between you and God. In that controversy, the Puritans sometimes would compare those high churchmen to the scribes who, what, walked around in long robes. And Jesus is pointing out, this is more about showing your own piety to the world than actually being pious. Today we might think of the word faith and the prosperity preachers who think that it's pious to make an ostentatious show of their wealth. You know, if you have the most expensive car, it's showing everybody that God has blessed you, and if you were just more like me, you would also be so blessed. The scribes also delighted in public praise. Again, more about the social status here, right? Being greeted as special and holy in the marketplace. We can all be prone to that, can't we? We like to be acknowledged. So being in the public square, they wanted to be acknowledged as something special. They took the seats of honor in synagogues nearest the chest where the scrolls of the Torah and other scriptures were kept, as if that was their place by merit. They had earned it. They considered the place of honor at feasts to be their due, rather than an honor that someone else might bestow on them. Jesus says, rather than do that, what? You should sit in the last place when you show up at the feast, and then somebody might move you up. They prayed, and I don't mean that with an A, P-R-A-Y, but I mean P-R-E-Y, prayed on vulnerable widows, getting them to squander the inheritance they had from their husbands. So here's the greed for money. And they would live out lavish lifestyles, because remember, those prayer shawls, those were not for the guy who did his own chores, right? Somebody else did their chores for them. They would have had servants. Teaching that the widows could purchase God's favor either by supporting the temple, usually the scribes' fund, or by giving directly to the scribes themselves. Now, notice the problem is not that they taught people to support the temple and the ministry of God's word. That's not a problem. Somebody has to do that. That has to be done. Jesus himself, we're told in Scripture, took contributions from widows. So it's not the point of taking contributions from widows here. Widows supported Jesus' ministry. But as Luke points out in Luke 8, 1 through 3, these women supported out of their means, not beyond their means. By contrast, the scribes, Jesus said, devour widows' houses. They did something very much like I mentioned the prosperity preachers earlier. You'll often see this. You turn on Christian television and you see these people who say, well, sow a seed into my ministry. And the Lord promises to give you a tenfold or a hundredfold return. Certainly there are blessings for supporting the ministry of God's word. But there is not a crass investment strategy in which, you know, God never promises, you give $1,000 to this ministry and I'll give you $10,000 back. Like magically $10,000 will appear in your bank account or something. That is such nonsense. It is a lie. And as I've heard numerous teachers point out, R.C. Sproul, Justin Peters, and others, if you ever hear a teacher tell you, sow a seed into my ministry and God will give you more money back, flee as fast as you can. That is definitely a false teacher. There is no question that is a false teacher. He is a liar. And his doctrines are coming straight from the pit of hell. They're not coming out of Scripture. Lastly, these scribes that Jesus is condemning here, for a pretense, make long prayers, he says. There is nothing wrong with a long prayer if it's appropriate in the appropriate context. If it's done sincerely out of faith, it's done in sincerity of faith, it's done appropriately long because it's including lots of things that need to be included in that prayer. But a prayer that's long simply in order to make the one who is praying look good. Look at how pious I am. I can pray for 20 minutes when so-and-so over here only prays for 10. That's a sinful prayer. When it's done out of that kind of motive. What are people thinking of me when I pray it? Think of the Pharisee in Jesus' parable of the Pharisee and the publican. You know, who makes a wordy prayer, uses all of the ostentatious words he can, and Jesus says, he said to himself, oh God. Now, he's clearly speaking out loud, so when Jesus says he said to himself, he's not saying he was quietly speaking to himself. It means that even though he started his prayer with God, because that's how prayers are supposed to start, that's the only reason he said it. He was really praying to himself. Look at how wonderful I am, and I'm not like that guy over there. And the publican, the tax collector, was the one who said, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus says, which one of those do you think went from there justified? The one who actually relied upon God for his forgiveness, not the one who prayed to himself about how wonderful he was. God knows what's in our hearts when we pray to him. And we ought not to be praying just to impress others, but to be seeking the Lord truly. And this is what Jesus says the scribes were doing. They were making a pretense at piety in their long prayers. If you read Matthew chapter 23, you'll find that in the same context, Jesus pronounced 7 woes on the scribes and Pharisees, whom he calls hypocrites. Woes for their hypocrisy, their pretense. Again, hypocrisy means mask wearing. It's a word for an actor in Greek culture. It referred to people who pretended, of course they were doing it professionally, pretending to be something they weren't. And Jesus is saying in everyday life, if you're pretending to be something you're not, that's not good. Their pretense of outward religion with no inward change of heart. He compares them elsewhere to a cup that's just clean on the outside. Do you really want to drink water out of a cup that's dirty on the inside even though it looks really nice on the outside? Or that they're like whitewashed tombs, which would have been perfectly appropriate at that time because at the time here as they're approaching Passover, tombs around Jerusalem were whitewashed and the graves marked because it would make the Jew unclean to come in contact with a dead body unless they come in accidentally into contact. They would clearly mark the graves and they would whitewash all the tombs, and that would also make them look nicer as everybody's coming to Jerusalem for Passover. And Jesus says, the Pharisees are like that. These scribes are like that, right? They look nice on the outside, like those beautiful whitewashed tombs. But what's inside those tombs? Dead men's bones. Unclean. things. Things that defile. And as if to illustrate that the scribes devour widows' houses, in both Mark and Luke, we find the very next thing recorded, an interesting event. Now keep in mind, Jesus being God, having demonstrated that on numerous occasions, that he knew the thoughts and the feelings of others. He knew what was in their hearts. He knows the inward motivations of the men that he's condemning here. But of those things, the most easily outwardly demonstrated things, you know, you can't necessarily demonstrate that a man's long prayer was because of a pretense of piety. Maybe it was sincere. But you can demonstrate outwardly, these guys devour widows' houses. The things that they teach devour widows' houses. They were commonly teaching a sort of works righteousness that said, if you contribute extra things to the temple, God gives blessings to you. Jesus elsewhere condemns those who say that you can do that, and thus people are dedicating all of their inheritance and things to the temple, and then they run out of money to care for their elderly parents, and they say, sorry, I can't take care of you, Mom and Dad, even though the Bible tells me to, because I already gave all this money to the temple. It's korban, it's dedicated. You may not be able to tell if someone sat in a seat of honor because he relished it or simply because he had been pressured to. But if he devours a widow's house, that can never be from good motivations, and you can see it objectively. Here we see in this providentially ordered event a widow whose house has been devoured. Jesus, we're told, sat down opposite the treasury. As sitting was the customary posture for teaching, the safe assumption here is that Jesus was preparing to teach. And he sits opposite the treasury, probably because he intends to teach a lesson related to it. So this is in the outer courts of the temple, what would have been considered the court, was called the court of the women. That means that men, women, children could be in this place, and this is where the teachers commonly were teaching in this area, and also it was along it, what was known as the portico of Solomon. What was the treasury? Well, in the temple there were several courtyards. I just mentioned one of them. Now let's go from the inside out. Inside is the enclosed building, and the inner room of that enclosed building, which was a cube-shaped room, was the most holy place. That was where only the high priest could go. Now, outside of that, but still inside the enclosed building, was the larger part of the house. That was the holy place where only priests could enter. Outside of the building was the court of the altar, also known as the priest's court, because only the priests could go beyond the altar. Only the Levites could be there with them. And on the outer edge then of that, be it just a little ways coming up closer to the altar, but not all the way, was where the men of Israel could come. So the men of Israel could come inside that court, but just not past a certain line. And only the priests and Levites could come beyond that line. Beyond that was the court of the women, where the women and children of Israel could also come, but no Gentile could come that far. In that court stood 13 trumpet-shaped receptacles where people made monetary donations to the temple and its ministries. And each trumpet had its own designation for the kinds of things it was for. Temple tribute, sacrifices, incense, wood, the scribes who taught in the temple, and so on. So you could actually choose which thing you were giving to. Though there were certain minimums for giving to certain ministries. There was what is known as the temple tax, the temple tribute. Jesus sees people placing their donations in these receptacles. Many give very large amounts, but which are actually small portions of their actual wealth. Again, I remember hearing R.C. Sproul talking about tithing one time, and he said, have you ever noticed how, especially in election years, you hear about how these certain politicians, they gave millions of dollars to charity last year, but then when you look at their income and you look at how much they gave, they only gave less than 1% of what they actually earned. They should have given 10%. He said, you and I give probably 10% of our earnings, at least. So we give a bigger portion of what we earn, even though it's not millions of dollars. So many people here are giving large amounts, Jesus is pointing out, but small portions of their actual wealth. While this one woman puts in two tiny copper coins. These two coins, the word for them was lepta. They equaled a penny of the day. The word is kondrates, or quadrans, as it's placed here, which equals about 1/64th of a denarius. The denarius was the most common coin, which represented a day's wage for a common worker. So this is 1/64th of a day's wage in that time. William Hendrickson calculated that the total value of these two coins put together was roughly 1/4 of an American penny. His commentary on Mark was published in 1975. We've had some inflation since then. So think of that. In our day, pennies are considered throwaway money. You can't even buy little candies for a penny anymore. I think when I was little, you still could find some machines that were penny candy. I've heard that it costs more to mint a penny than the penny is actually worth. So because of that, many are arguing, and have been for some years, that we should just do away with pennies altogether. They cost more to make than they actually are worth. And here this woman's two coins total less than 1/4 of what we consider throwaway money. 1975, it was only 1/4 of the penny. Jesus tells his disciples, when this woman puts these two tiny coins, which are practically worthless, in one of these donation receptacles, he says, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all of those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on, or as it's translated here, her whole livelihood. This is all she had left to live on. 1/64th of a day's wage. She wasn't going to live on it for much longer. And she's put it in. Now think about that. There's many a commentary and many a sermon that has been written or preached that say we should be as generous as this widow. Well, does anywhere in Scripture tell you that you should give your whole livelihood to the church? No. And again, if a teacher is telling you to do that, leave. Right? That is not a sound teacher. Certainly, we are all encouraged to be generous, especially in our support of Christ's ministries. But of course, not to the point of starvation. This was her livelihood, all she had left of it. She was going to go home and starve, as far as we can tell. She gave all she had to live on. And notice that Jesus does not actually commend her in this passage. He doesn't turn to his disciples and say, go and do likewise. If we focus on the scripture as a lesson in generosity, I think we're actually missing the point. Whatever else it might suggest to us, this event, in fact, illustrates Jesus' point that the scribes devour widows' houses. And John MacArthur writes of this, what is clear from the passage is that the widow is not the hero of the story, but the victim, duped into giving all she had by the false promise of Jewish legalism that doing so would bring a blessing. Sow a seed into the temple ministry, and the Lord will return to you manifold gifts. She is a tragic example. This is MacArthur's words again. She is a tragic example of how the corrupt religious system mistreated widows, and that is what connects this passage with the judgment passages that precede it and follow it. If the scribes can be shown to devour widows' houses, as Jesus has now done, then it must be true that he knows what's in their hearts and he knows the truth of these other matters as well. And so he has sat down here to illustrate, and there's this divinely ordained event. It actually happens right there in front of him and his disciples, and he can say, see, look at that. That's exactly what I'm talking about. the scribes devour widows' houses. This woman gave more than any of all these other people who are giving, because they've given a portion of their abundance. She's given everything she has to live on. She doesn't have anything else left to live on. Unless somebody else steps in and takes care of her, she's going to go home and starve. And because of their hypocrisy, despite knowing God's word better than most, Jesus says of the scribes, they will receive the greater condemnation. And as the following passages will reveal, in fact, God has ordained the destruction of this temple. Well, we see people in our own time, in the name of piety, doing this very kind of thing. They like honor in the public places, and they devour widows' houses. Whether it's the Roman church with its sale of masses for the dead, you know, something that you'll often hear pointed out when we talk about the Protestant Reformation, and the Roman Catholics today will say, well, we can at least agree, we don't think Luther was right about much, but he was right that it was wrong to sell indulgences. And in case you don't know what an indulgence is, the notion was that the Pope could get you out of purgatory. Of course, purgatory is a non-biblical and unbiblical idea too. It was an idea they added to it that came from the works righteousness. So the notion is if you help to earn your own way into heaven, what if you haven't quite done enough? And especially if part of that is doing penance for all of your sins, that your sin nature was washed away, your guilt of Adam's sin was washed away in baptism, but you have to do penance for every sin you consciously commit. Well, what if you haven't done quite enough penance when you die? Well, you go to purgatory to be purged. Completely unbiblical. In fact, God's word says that there is no condemnation, Romans 8:1, for those who are in Christ Jesus. Not some condemnation, no condemnation. But anyway, they had added this doctrine there, and so you go to purgatory, but for the prayers of godly people or the statement of the Pope can get you out of purgatory faster. Of course, Protestants asked, if that's true, why doesn't the Pope just out of love declare everyone out of purgatory? But what the popes did instead was they said, well, what if you pay some extra money and I'll pray and get your loved one out of purgatory? Michelangelo's painting of the Sistine Chapel was financed by the sale of indulgences, a papal indulgence, him taking money and declaring people out of purgatory. And this kind of corruption is what riled Luther to object, and he studied scripture more and more and came to be what would be called a Protestant thereafter. The Roman Church may condemn that to this day, but to this day you can still buy a mass for your loved one to get them out of purgatory. The same thing goes on, it's just more local. You don't pay the Pope, you pay the local priest to say an extra mass for the dead. Or there's the health and wealth and prosperity gospel I mentioned earlier, the name it and claim it word of faith movement, which is really the occult disguise of history as Christianity. And yet, part one of its doctrines is often, give me money, the teacher will say, and God will give you more. These teachings promise God's favor based on how much is given monetarily. The more money you give, the more God blesses you. Again, we ought to support the ministry of the gospel, but we ought to do like the supporters of Jesus' ministry, out of our means, as God prospers us, not beyond our means. There's no extra blessing for being foolish enough to give up all you have and have nothing to live on then afterwards. But the church must never devour a widow's house. That's what the health and wealth and prosperity gospel people do. They devour widows' houses. And we must never teach a false promise, either of any crass financial return. God never promises that if you give money, he'll give you more, as if it's some crass investment in the kingdom, or of some ability to purchase God's favor in any way. Give God more money and he'll give you more blessings. Certainly there is a blessing for obeying him and tithing and supporting the ministry of the word. But it isn't this crass one-to-one relationship. The more dollars you give, the more blessing you get. Another important application that we see here is that the church discipline is necessary, and exposure of false teaching. These are necessary and godly things. Jesus doesn't say to the scribes, hey, let's have a dialogue and figure out where we have common ground on these things. No, he says, no, what you're doing is evil. Stop it. In our day, when tolerance has been exalted as the highest virtue in society, to the point that condemning falsehood is considered unacceptable, how dare you condemn someone else's falsehood? How dare you say that it is wrong to do what God says is wrong? Every false religion we decry, well, every time you do that, let's just think of that, decry a false religion and see how fast the advocates of tolerance become intolerant to you. In such a time as this, people hesitate to condemn false teaching because we know the social pressure and the difficulty that's going to come down on us. You might be canceled. That's the way it works now. But our Lord never hesitates to do so. I think if Jesus were on earth today, he would have been one of the first people to get canceled from Twitter and things like that. He always speaks the truth. He does it in love, but he never fails to speak the truth. False religion, particularly works righteousness, leads to hell, and we should be non-hesitant. We should be unhesitant to declare that fact. This teaching of the scribes and anything like it brings God's judgment, not blessing. How can we not condemn it and still claim to love our neighbor? We have to point out that which devours widows' houses, that which is false religion made for a pretense. If we do, there is a blessing in that. That's the seed you ought to sow. Sow the seed of faithfulness to God's word, and God will bless that. And those who condemn you will at most condemn you for this life. There's nothing they can do about the world to come. God's blessings are upon all who are in Christ and who recognize that it's not by anything they pay or anything they do, but only by the grace of God that they enter into his kingdom. And out of love of neighbor, declare the true gospel and speak the truth in love, but as Jesus did, never fail to speak the truth. Well, let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would help us to be faithful to your true gospel, that we might not teach a false gospel ever, and that we might be ready to be corrected if we are being unbiblical in any way, but that we might lovingly proclaim your truth in the face of every falsehood in the world, even if that means that we are condemned and attacked by the culture around us. For we pray in the name of the one who did not fear or fail to proclaim your truth, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.